What a wonderful privilege it is and a great joy for us to be together as God's people this morning. Thank you for being here, for singing praises as you have, for participating and encouraging one another and glorifying our God. He does shine through the cloud and rain, does he not? And he lifts our spirits by his love and grace and our eternal hope. And we're so thankful that we have that this morning and that we can, with smiles on our face, glorify him and honor him and his son. Over the last few days, especially since the election, our national media has repeatedly declared that President Trump has claimed, without evidence, that there was fraud in the recent election. So as I've been watching the news reports and listening to the radio and reading things online, if I've seen the phrase without evidence or heard it one time, I must have heard it 200 times in the last week or two. Every time, they can't say Mr. Trump's name without saying without evidence. Seems to go just right along with it. And that's a little ironic to me, since the media often tells us a whole lot of things without evidence that they expect us to believe, but, you know, that's kind of besides the point. But it got me to thinking about evidence and the nature of evidence. And the reality is that we base our beliefs about everything on what we accept as evidence. And if we accept evidence that's pretty flimsy, then our beliefs are pretty flimsy. If we accept evidence that is solid and that has a good source, our beliefs are solid and have a good source. So it seems to me that our attitude toward evidence is really critical when it comes to believing. And believing is really critical if you're a Christian, because believing is what it's all about, right? Believing is what gets us into a relationship with our Heavenly Father. Believing is what brings about our actions that bring us to salvation and have then supplied us with the hope of heaven. So this morning I want to think about our attitude toward evidence and the reasons that we believe the things we do. I just want you to think through some things with me. Some of this would certainly, a lot of it, would apply to what's going on in the world today, but that's not really where I want to apply it. I want to apply it to our relationship with God, why we believe what we believe, why we do the things we do, and the ground or the basis for all of that. So let's talk about what evidence is. This is a dictionary definition from dictionary.com. It says, evidence is that which tends to prove or disprove something, the ground for belief. So evidence is the very ground for our belief. That's what I've been saying. In the area of law, the dictionary goes on to say, it's data that's presented to a court or jury in proof of the facts in issue, in which may include the testimony of witnesses, records, documents, or objects. Evidence in law in a courtroom includes the testimony of witnesses. Let me just stop there. Actually, in a court of law, all evidence is in the form of the testimony of witnesses. Now, you can present records and documents and objects, but they don't mean a thing until you have a witness get up and explain what they mean. And so you enter into a court of law. Let me give you a for instance. Suppose we're having a trial for somebody who was murdered. And the lawyer comes up and enters into evidence a rock. What does a rock prove? Nothing. It's a rock, okay? But he enters this rock into evidence. And then some witnesses, maybe an investigator or a forensic expert, gets up and he testifies that this rock has the blood of the murder victim on it, that this rock was found embedded in the skull of the murder victim, that this rock has the DNA and fingerprints of the accused on it. Now all of a sudden that rock means an awful lot, doesn't it? On the basis of what? A witness. testimony. So really all evidence, if you get down to it, in law and in life, gets back to primarily witnesses. Who do we believe as a witness? See, that's the question. Now, the only other way that we come to believe anything is by personal experience. And oftentimes we'll say, well, I know what I saw, right? You ever heard somebody say that? I know what I saw. I know what he said. You can't tell me any different. And so for most of us, the strongest evidence is our personal experience. That's what we tend to accept more than anything. But that's not what everybody else tends to accept more than anything. They tend to accept their personal experience over ours. So we can tell them what we experienced and what we know. But it doesn't mean to them what it means to us. And I'm going to show you in a little while that a lot of times what we experience and what we know is also not always 100% trustworthy. Evidence. What we are seeing then is that our opinions and our beliefs are formed by testimony, by what we hear from others. If your source, the one that you've heard from, is in command of all the facts and has firsthand knowledge of what they're talking about, and they're an honest person, then your beliefs will be solid. If they're not in command of all the facts and they're not honest, your beliefs are going to be like everybody else's. Swiss cheese. Full of holes. If we just accept what anybody says about anything. So the question of the source of our evidence and the kind of evidence we accept to form our beliefs is really, really critical. Let me use another common example of this issue. All kinds of beliefs about whether or not masks do us any good as far as preventing this virus that's going around. And people have founded their beliefs on, obviously, all kinds of different testimony, all kinds of different witnesses. Let me just run through some of that with you. Some have founded their beliefs about masks on what they've heard reported from a media outlet. So how trustworthy is that media outlet? That's your question, right? If you formed your belief about the efficacy of the mask based on a media outlet, you got to ask yourself, well, how trustworthy is that media outlet? The second way people may have formed their beliefs is not actually from the media outlet, but what they've been told by a friend that the media outlet said. So then you have two sources to consider. How trustworthy is your friend? Did he understand what the media outlet actually said? And then you have to consider, what about the media outlet? So then you got two sources, you see, you have to consider. Well, then some people have formed their opinions on the basis of a health professional, maybe that they've heard directly on television, or maybe a friend of yours is a health professional. We have some health professionals here who are pretty informed about things like, you know, the efficacy of wearing masks. So maybe that's where you got your information. Maybe you are one of those. Maybe you got your information from a scientific study in a peer-reviewed journal that you yourself have actually read. That you went to the scientific journal and read the study that was done on masks, and there have been several, and you went to the journal and read that study, and you got your dictionary out and tried to define all the scientific terms that were in there, and you got it figured out what that study says. Well, you would say that's probably a pretty good source of evidence. Or maybe you got your information from a scientific study which you yourself actually did and then published in a peer-reviewed journal. Now, if you're that person, you got some pretty solid evidence. But everybody is so sure about what they think about the efficacy of the mask, right? Everybody, we're fixing to have fights over masks, whether or not we're wearing the mask, and we're just so sure that we know. But really, how sure are we? Where'd we get our information? That problem, which is playing out in our society right now, is also mirroring the problem that's playing out in our society about belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. It's the same problem. What's the source of your information? Where did you go to get it? Who are you believing? It's the same problem. And that's what we're concerned about. What happens when Christians believe things without evidence or without good evidence? One thing that happens is we may confuse misinformation with the truth. When presenting what you believe about the gospel of Jesus Christ, when talking about it to your friends and neighbors, are you asking people to believe what the scriptures say, or are you asking people to believe your particular understanding of what the scriptures say? There's a difference in those two things. Many people live within their world like a fish lives in water. And the only thing they really know is what they've experienced in the water, what surrounds them personally. And the world beyond that, they really don't know anything about. But what they share with others then is their personal experience, that and nothing else. And so their whole worldview is framed by what surrounds them. Why do so many people in America believe, for instance, that there is a God, and there are still a lot of us that do? Why do so many people in America believe that there's a person named Jesus Christ who came to this world and lived and died and rose from the dead for the salvation of mankind? Many people in America still believe that. If we went to Iran, how many people would believe that? Not many. If we went to China, how many people would believe that? Not many. Why? Because people form their beliefs by what surrounds them. That's why. And most people never go beyond that. Never really look at any evidence beyond what's around them in their culture. Now, if we're presenting Jesus because that's what's around us in our culture, because it's what's been accepted and what we've known from our personal little world that we live in, just have to tell you, we're going to have a lot of misinformation. I want you to listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. He says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy, empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." See, Paul was living in a world where things like philosophy and tradition were forming the beliefs of everybody. And Paul says you can't go with what the philosophy is in your culture. You can't go with what the tradition is in your culture. Don't let anybody cheat you from who Jesus really is by looking at only those things. What if, just imagine, what if we all were transported back, say 500 years, to where many of our ancestors came from in Central Europe. The vast majority of people, if we were just transported back to that time, the vast majority of people sitting in this room who call themselves Christians and who are, would not have been accepted as Christians by the vast majority of people in that day and time. You would have been looked upon not as a Christian at all, but as a rank heretic. Because most of the people 500 years ago believed, for instance, that the Pope was the representative of Christ on earth. Now, there are people that believe that today, but it's not most of the people. Back then, nearly everybody who called themselves a Christian, that's what they believed. If you believed otherwise, you weren't a Christian at all. Why is that? It's because people were forming their beliefs by the water they were swimming in. They universally accepted the idea 500 years ago that the earth was the center of the universe, that the sun revolved around it, that everything revolved around it. Universally accepted. And it took 200 years and Galileo and Copernicus and lots of other science to convince hardly anybody that that was not true. If you'd said that that was true, that anything other than that was true, 500-600 years ago, you would have been branded as a heretic. Secondly, we need to understand that people may not accept Christ, may reject Him, because of fake truths accepted by those who call themselves Christians. This happens a lot in our society today. It's what Peter described in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Listen to this. He says, there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways. And so he's describing a bunch of false teachers who are teaching wrong things, but a lot of people are believing those wrong things, and as a result, look at it, many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. You know how many people in this world today, in the United States of America, will just badmouth Christians up and down and all over the place? And when you ask them why, it's not because something that came out of this book that a Christian believes, but it's because of some sort of tradition or dogma or political stance that that Christian has taken. The fact is that the world today, by and large, doesn't even know what Christianity is. Because so many people who call themselves Christians are getting their beliefs, their ideas, and practices from somewhere else other than the Word of God. And God help us to not be those people. We need to see that when Jesus Christ becomes wrapped in our cultural worldview, it obscures a clear view of Him. People won't see Him, they won't know Him, because we're hiding Him by falsehoods that we've accepted and stood for publicly. When Christians show themselves to be gullible by basing their beliefs on the latest internet meme, it casts doubt on their statements regarding Jesus and His Word as the standard of truth and morality. When people see Christians being so easily swayed by falsehoods in our culture that are put out by people with an agenda that is not biblical, it's no wonder they don't believe us about anything else. So, if we are serious about believing the truth, the Bible must be our source. If we're serious about sharing the truth, the Bible must be our source. The Bible must be our source for everything that we regard as absolute truth. And it can be our source, and it should be our source, because the Bible contains all of God's truth from the source Himself. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 that all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture is inspired. It's breathed out of the mouth of God Himself, the very source of truth and reality. If we're not banking on that as our source of truth, our beliefs are misfounded. The Bible says in Psalm 119 and verse 160 that the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. The Bible is reliable as a source of testimony to the truth. It's reliable when it tells us about Jesus and His Word. Many today believe, and here I'm going to throw in my favorite phrase, many today believe, with no evidence, that the gospel writers fabricated legend long after Jesus lived, that what they wrote was just a made-up story, that it's not worth believing in. A lot of people in this world, friends and neighbors of ours, believe that lie. Part of the reason they believe it is they've never really examined the Bible for themselves or investigated it. So, are the Gospels to be read as historical documents? The Bible is a reliable source of testimony as to the truth of Jesus and His Word. The Gospel writers are accurate historians once you begin to examine their writings. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have four inspired writers, inspired of God, but who lived in the day and time of Jesus Christ. Two of them experienced Jesus extensively in their lives and personally. But they write in the context of history. They mention the reigns of the Herods and the Caesars and the governorship of Pontius Pilate, the names of the high priests of the time. They talk about Jesus' crucifixion and other customs of the day with amazing accuracy. They talk about things like Roman taxation. They talk about places, cities, and towns, and the topographic features of the land in which they describe, in which these events occurred. They are tremendously accurate, amazingly accurate. They're writing history. Now, does that prove by itself that Jesus is the Christ? No, but it proves that these are historically reliable documents. That's what it proves. And you can examine all of that 6 ways to Sunday, and you'll find that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the most historically accurate documents of ancient times that we have. About all of those things. In contrast, let me just share this with you. The Book of Mormon was popularized by Joseph Smith about 200 years ago and purports to be a history of what happened in America before Europeans came here. You know, Indians, and they were actually the lost tribes of the Israel and all of that. Many of you may be familiar with that. But the Book of Mormon, which purports to be a history of America before the Europeans came, contains in it no city, no person, no place that has been proved to have existed. Whereas the Bible, every city, every person, every place existed. That's the difference between a myth and reality. The Gospels were being used and quoted extensively by Christians by the end of the first century AD. They weren't later made-up myths at all. We have writings of people like Clement of Rome, who lived to 97 AD and quoted extensively from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have writings of people like Ignatius, who wrote in 107 AD, quoting voluminously from the writings of the apostles and from the Gospels. Other men like Polycarp and Papias and Tatian died before 150 AD and quote extensively from the Gospels. In fact, what we have in the Bible is quoted by these early Christians from the first and second centuries, 19,368 times. 19,368 times. And people say, well, this stuff was just, the Gospels were just made up in the second or third century. No, they were quoted 19,000 times. Just research it. Go to the source of that. Non-Christian historians corroborate the early practice of Christianity. It's not a made-up myth. There are several non-Christian historians that verify the reality of Christianity in the first century. I'm just going to mention two of them briefly for you. One of them is known as Pliny the Younger. He was born about 30 years after the death of Jesus. He became a Roman senator and a governor of Asia Minor. He was not a Christian. But Pliny writes that there were people who he was wondering whether or not they should be punished because they were accused of being Christians. And so he writes to the emperor a letter, he writes to Trajan, a letter about, well, what should I do with these Christians? And in that letter, he says of the ones that he's interviewed who were accused of being Christians, he says that they said that they had stopped being Christians 2 or more years ago, and some more than 20 years ago. So when he's interviewing them at the end of the first century, they had been Christians, but they'd been Christians 20 years ago. See where that puts Christianity? Way back in the early part of the first century, or in the mid part of the first century. He said also about those that he interviewed, and I quote, "They had met regularly before dawn on a determined day and sung antiphonally a hymn to Christ as if to a god. They also took an oath not to commit any crime or to keep from theft, robbery, and adultery, and not to break any promise and not to withhold a deposit when reclaimed." Sounds like they were Christians, as we know them. And that's a testimony from a Roman governor. The second non-Christian that I like to quote from is a man by the name of Tacitus. Tacitus was born about 25 years after the death of Jesus, and he became the greatest Roman historian of his day. He's relied on by scholars of all kinds to learn about Roman history from the first century. Tacitus writes, of course, about the lives of the emperors, and he's interested in writing about Nero particularly and what happened during Nero's reign. As most of all of us know, Nero, during his reign, Rome burned almost to the ground, and horrible conflagration. And a lot of people blame Nero for it. Well, Nero didn't want to be blamed for it. He wanted to pass the buck, and so he decided he was going to blame Christians. And Tacitus writes about all of that in great bit of detail in his annals. And here's what he said. "Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christ, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate." In other words, he was put to death by Pontius Pilate by crucifixion. This is a Roman historian writing those facts. And people say, well, Christianity was just made up later. No, it wasn't. And even outside of the New Testament. Let me tell you something. There is more evidence for Jesus Christ as He's presented to us in Scripture than there is for the life or the even existence of Buddha or Muhammad or any ancient religious figure outside of the Bible. That's just reality. Buddha lived maybe 500 years before Christ. Buddhists aren't even sure. Nothing that he said was ever written down until about the first century, 500 years after he lived. And yet people all over the world don't have any problem with the idea that Buddha exists, but they want to deny that Jesus did. Where's the evidence? Where's the evidence? Now I know I've talked a little longer than I wanted to, but I'm going to talk longer still, and I hate to hold you, but we need to look at some scripture that I think is very instructive along this line. Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 7. John chapter 7 is an amazing chapter in which the gospel writer shows us the different levels of belief and kinds of belief that people had as Jesus presents himself to the world in his teaching and through his miracles as the Son of God. How that was playing out in the minds of people. How people were coming to their beliefs. And the first thing I want you to notice in John chapter 7, Verse 1, after these things Jesus walked in Galilee. He did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. The Jews' feast of the tabernacles was at hand, and his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now, by the way, Jesus by this time had been showing himself to the world quite a bit. That's why the Jews were trying to kill him. But his brothers were sort of, as brothers do, giving him a bit of a hard time. In verse 5, it explains why. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Somebody says, well, how could his brothers not believe in him? Well, here's how. Mary, who knew, obviously, about Jesus' birth, miraculous birth, and events that happened in the temple when Jesus was a baby and when he was 12 years old. You know what it says about Mary in the text in Luke chapter 2 and verse 19? After his birth, she kept all these things in her heart. And after the events of in the temple in Luke, where Jesus goes, you remember when he's 12 years old? You know what it says about Mary after all of that happened? Luke chapter 2 and verse 51, she kept all these things in her heart. She didn't tell people about that. She didn't tell Jesus' half-brothers about any of that. She didn't tell anybody about it. And so they didn't know the story. They hadn't been told that all the time growing up. The second thing is, Jesus hadn't performed miracles. He wasn't running around the house, you know, turning water to wine when he was 3 years old. He didn't do that. The Bible tells us, when he went to his home country in Matthew chapter 13, he taught them in the synagogue and says that they were astonished and said, where did this man get his wisdom and his mighty works? The word for mighty works there is miracles. Dunamis. Where did he get his miracles? They hadn't seen these miracles before. He hadn't done that while he was growing up in Nazareth. And so no wonder his brothers and the people of his hometown didn't know who he was. They didn't have all the evidence yet. They didn't have all the evidence. Jesus hadn't given it to them. But then as you go through John chapter 7, Jewish people had all sorts of different beliefs. I invite your attention to verse 11. Jesus does go to the feast, and the Jews sought him at the feast, and they said, where is he? There was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said he's good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. People were afraid to speak openly about Jesus. Is that a reason why we don't get information that we need sometimes? Because people are afraid to talk about it? You know, there are a number of political and social issues right now that I am personally afraid to talk about. How about you? I think I have some information that I might could share with somebody that could help them, but I'm really afraid to talk about it. When people are afraid to talk about what they know, then others don't know things. That happened. There were a lot of people who didn't know because nobody was talking about it. Some people just didn't want to do God's will. In verse 15, the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know his letters, having never studied? So they're impressed with Jesus. Jesus said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. And then in verse 17, he says, if anyone wills to do his will, he will know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak from my own authority. You know, if you want to do what God wants you to do, you're going to find out what he wants you to do. If you don't want to do it, you're not going to bother to find out. You're not going to believe it. So how much do you want to do what God wants you to do? That's a key indicator of the kind of beliefs that you're going to have. If you don't really care about whether or not you're actually doing what God said to do, you're not going to investigate that. You're not going to test it. You're not going to go to the source for it. Some did not want to do God's will. Some did not know important facts. If you look in verse 19, did not Moses give you the law, Jesus says? None of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me, he says. Then some people answered and said, you have a demon who is seeking to kill you. They didn't know that, in fact, there were religious leaders had previously, twice already at least, sought to kill Jesus. They didn't know that. They didn't know the agenda of their leaders. And so Jesus looks crazy to them because they didn't know that fact. You see how their ignorance of what was really going on, their refusal to think critically about the situation caused them to question. But then you go on in the text, in verse 25, some from Jerusalem says, who did know that, they were from Jerusalem, so they knew that the leaders in Jerusalem had sought to kill Christ. Some from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly. They say nothing to him. Do the rulers know that this is indeed truly the Christ? So here's a lot of speculation. There were some who knew that the leaders had tried to kill Christ, but well, they're not killing him, so maybe that means he's really the Christ. And they're just speculating about that, but they're sharing that. You see how they're forming beliefs? Lack of knowledge, knowledge with speculation. Think those are good ways to form beliefs? That's how we form them today, isn't it? Some believed on the basis of good evidence. They saw Jesus' signs, His miracles. In verse 31, many of the people believed in Him and said, when the Christ comes, will He do more signs than these which this man does? That's a good solid reason for believing. Some thought that they had all the information they needed and were not open to any additional evidence. If we skip down to verse 40. Some said, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, they said, truly this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? Well, again, they didn't know some things. They thought they did. They thought that Jesus was born in Galilee, but of course Jesus was born in Bethlehem. They didn't know that. They didn't have all the facts. Yes, the Old Testament said Christ would be born in Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But the Old Testament also said, Isaiah chapter 9, that He would shine His light out of Galilee. So it says both. But they were ignorant of those facts. They didn't have all the information. But they formed beliefs based on the information that they had. And they thought that the information that they had was all the information that they needed. That sounds like a lot of people today too, doesn't it? Well, the information I've got is all the information I need. So my little bucket of truth is all the truth I need. And there's a world of truth out here, but I don't care about that. I just want what's in my little bucket. Lastly, a lot of people form their beliefs on the basis of what the experts believed. Anybody do that today? Oh yeah. Just look at it. Chapter 7, verse 48. This is the council of the Jews, the high court of the Jews. They ask, have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in Him? Now, just stop there. At least one ruler of the Pharisees had believed in Him, and he was sitting in this council. His name is Nicodemus. So at least one had, but they didn't know that. But they're asking the people, you know, have any of the rulers believed? The experts and the Pharisees, who were the experts in the law, they didn't believe in Him. This crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Well, you people are ignorant. You don't know anything. Listen to the experts. Look at what the experts are believing. Well, experts are experts for a reason. I think it's worth paying some attention to them. But they're not always right. We've learned that a lot lately, haven't we? Thank you so much for your careful attention this morning. Please take this lesson and think about what we're saying. Think about how it applies to your beliefs concerning things that are going on in the world, but mainly to your beliefs about Jesus. Our beliefs are determined by the evidence that we accept. False beliefs in one area will cause people to doubt us in other areas. You got that? If you let yourself believe and state something that's wrong in one area, people are not going to believe you in another area. And that other area may be your beliefs about Jesus Christ. Be careful what you say you believe. Please be careful. the source of our evidence has to be reliable. Our problem in our culture is that so much of the information that we are being given is not from reliable sources. And I say that across the board. Evidence should be gathered as close to the original source as possible. Don't just believe what somebody says the evidence is, or what somebody says somebody said about what the evidence is. Go look at the evidence. The Bible is the Christian's reliable source. You look at that evidence. That's where your truth is. That's where your hope is. And if this morning you believe and know the truth, but you've not obeyed it, why not? Why not now? Why not subject yourself to the King of Kings and obey His word? Come to know Him. If you're subject to His invitation, we'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.